Well, now we continue our series of studies this week, picking up again where we left off 3 weeks ago in Acts chapters 3 and 4, our series called Ever Increasing Circles. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4. It's a long chapter, but such an exciting one. I hope you'll bear with me as we read it together. Down to verse 31. The priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Every now and again you come across one of those evangelists who portray Jesus as the great problem solver. You know the sort of thing I mean, I'm sure. Come to Jesus and all your worries will be over. You'll get that promotion you've been waiting for. You'll pass those exams you've been studying for. You'll find that Mr. or Miss Wright that you've been searching for. In short, whatever your wishes are, become a Christian and they'll all come true, just as surely as if you've discovered Aladdin's magic lamp. But of course, that isn't the way it works. Any of you who have been Christians for any length of time know that isn't the way it works. Indeed, there are many places in this world today, of course, where to become a Christian is likely to result in demotion, not promotion. Where to become a Christian is likely to mean that the student will find his educational career prematurely arrested rather than advanced. Where to become a Christian is likely to mean the chance of finding a husband or wife, far from being improved, is drastically reduced. I want to suggest to you this morning the reason for this is quite simple. Christianity talks. The world, generally speaking, doesn't like religions that talk. The world likes religions that are content to be hidden away in the secrecy of the individual's private life, where they pose no threat to the status quo. But Christianity isn't like that. Christianity can't be true to itself and behave like that. Christianity talks. The first thing the Holy Spirit did when he fell upon the apostles was to set their tongues wagging. Every opportunity they got, Peter and the others were standing up and speaking out in the name of Jesus. There's a very typical example which the writer Luke gives us in Acts chapter 3, the chapter we passed over. We read in the first two paragraphs of Acts 3 of how a cripple is healed by the apostles at the temple gate. A crowd of spectators quickly gathers to marvel at the event, and within a moment, Peter is on his feet preaching the gospel, just, in fact, as he did on the day of Pentecost. Just as on that previous occasion, too, the response of his hearers is prolific, so that we read in verse 4 of chapter 4, the reading we've had today, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. However, This time, that positive response from the multitudes is complemented by a new and more sinister audience reaction. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up. They're greatly disturbed because the apostles are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seize Peter and John and put them in jail. Those verses are really the signal that the honeymoon period of the early church is now over. From now on, from chapter 4 onwards, the infant church is going to find itself encountering increasingly violent opposition. So violent, in fact, that as we shall see next week, it culminates in the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. The reasons for this gathering hostility among the Jewish authorities are various, and Luke alludes to several of them in the course of his narrative. Intellectual snobbery seems to have played some part. Do you notice the apostles in verse 13 are referred to as unschooled, ordinary men? That word unschooled probably refers to the fact that they had no formal theological qualifications. And the word ordinary in this context probably just means they had no official ecclesiastical office. But that, of course, was quite sufficient to damn them in the eyes of the Jewish authorities. As far as the divinity faculty at the University of Jerusalem were concerned, these apostles were at best untrained laymen, at worst, illiterate upstarts. So imagine how mortifying it must have been for these pompous academics to find that the apostles were attracting so much larger congregations to their open-air sermons than they could attract to their learned seminars. Luke tells us quite explicitly in chapter 5, verse 17, the high priests and his associates were filled with jealousy. And of course, the same holds good today. In a city like Cambridge, for instance, the academic establishment would be far less antagonistic towards evangelical Christianity here if it weren't so popular with those who are unschooled and ordinary. Intellectual snobbery is a blinding prejudice in a university town like this. On top of that, though, there was another factor which Luke alludes to in the course of his telling the story. One suspects there was also a good deal of embarrassed indignation among these authorities. Because, you see, the apostles would keep on reciting to their hearers the tale of how the Jews had conspired to get Jesus executed. In his sermon back in chapter 3, Peter piles on the accusations, sparing his hearers no blushes at all in this regard. "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." Well, not surprisingly, the Jewish council did not take kindly to these kinds of allegations. Not only did it threaten their political standing in the community, it was altogether too uncomfortably close to the sordid truth, wasn't it? Once again, Luke spells out the defensiveness they were feeling more specifically in chapter 5, verse 28. "You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood," they say. And even today, respectable people, you know, would be a good deal less offended by evangelical Christianity if it didn't prick their consciences quite so effectively. The word sorry gets stuck in the collar of stuffed shirts. It always has. There's a third factor also which may well have contributed towards this gathering animosity, though Luke hints at this, really, only indirectly. I suspect there was an element of theological disagreement. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, that he specifically mentions that the Sadducees were prominent among the church's opponents. And in chapter 5, verse 17, he focuses even closer blame on this particular group, pointing out that the high priest and all his family all belong to this party as well. Now, this may well be significant, for one of the doctrinal distinctives of the Sadducees was that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. We needn't go into the reasons for that now. Suffice it to say, it was a major source of controversy between them and the other major Jewish party of those days, the Pharisees. So you can imagine the consternation of these influential Sadducees when they found these self-styled divinity lecturers, Peter and John, not only teaching the people as if they were rabbis, for which they had no credentials whatsoever, but actually proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, not as a theory that was worth considering, but as an established truth of divine revelation which Jewish orthodoxy should no longer doubt. Well, again, even today, there are many people who would be far less hostile to Christianity if it didn't challenge their preconceived ideas so dogmatically. If only Christians would say, "perhaps," and "in my opinion," rather more often. If only they'd tone down that strident "thus saith the Lord" note in their preaching. I mean, how can a skeptic be expected to sustain his self-respect in the face of such uncompromising certainty? It's not fair. That intellectual snobbery, as a result of the apostles' humble origins, embarrassed indignation as a result of their constant harking back to the judicial murder of their master, and theological disagreement as a result of their unequivocal confidence about what were regarded by many Jews as doctrinally dubious issues. All these factors played a part in the gathering storm. But if you want to know the principal reason these Jewish authorities tried to silence the apostles, I believe you find it on their own lips in our reading at verse 17. Notice what they say there. "To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Notice that. "To stop this thing from spreading any further." That was really what bothered them. That was the real issue. Christianity was a religion that talked. And because it talked, it was growing. Already those circles of influence that we've talked about in earlier weeks were beginning to expand at an alarming rate. And what you and I must realize this morning is that there are spiritual forces in our world which have a vested interest in halting those ever-increasing circles. The New Testament makes it clear that since the arrival of Jesus on the scene, this world has become the arena of a cosmic battle. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood," says Paul, "but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms." behind the malice of the Jews here, there is no question, I think, that Luke sees demonic malice. Demonic principalities and powers that want the kingdom of God restricted, choked, suffocated. And that means shutting the Christians up. Christianity grows because it talks. Stop it talking, you'll stop it growing. So these early chapters of Acts that we're looking at now, 3, 4, right through to next week when we look at 6, 7 and 8, these are of special interest because they record how the infant church encountered that opposition, how it defended itself against that satanic assault. And the remarkable thing we're going to discover is that instead of being gagged, the whole strategy of intimidation backfired. We shall find at the beginning of chapter 8 next week that though the believers were indeed scattered as a result of this storm of persecution that burst about their heads, they were not silent. They went everywhere preaching the good news of Jesus, Luke tells us. They would not be shut up. So ironically, you see, the malice of the Jewish authorities only succeeded in achieving exactly what they were trying to prevent. This thing spreading any further. Well, this morning, as I say, we begin in these studies on the opposition the church faced to look at chapters 3 and 4, and specifically at chapter 4. Because I have four observations from this chapter that I want to make with you regarding how it was the Christians managed to sustain their confidence and their courage in the face of this hostility. Four things they resorted to, four things they were able to appeal to, if you like, which gave them the strength to go on talking in spite of the threats. Let me list them for you and then we'll look at them one by one. The first was the incontrovertible evidence of a changed life. That comes out strongest in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 4. The second is the incomparable authority of the risen Jesus. That follows on closely in verses 11 to 12 of our reading. Thirdly, the inalienable freedom of a Christian citizen. That comes out rather unexpectedly in verses 19 to 20. And finally, the invincible purpose of a sovereign God. That's what lies behind their prayer, that great prayer, in verses 23 and following. Look at those four things with me. The first thing that enabled them to stand out so bravely against this opposition they faced, the incontrovertible evidence of a changed life. Notice how Peter speaks in verse 8. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth this man stands before you completely healed. Now, as I say, this is a reference to that healing of the cripple, which is recorded in chapter 3. It happened the day before. A cripple was a congenitally handicapped man who, we're told, was placed daily at the gate of the temple begging for alms from those who went into worship. Luke comments that it was the gate called Beautiful, which he patronized, which he may intend as a rather subtle irony. For though this portico may have been pretty, it was pretty useless as far as the cripple was concerned. For all its ornate decoration, it had no answer to his helpless condition. It may even have acted as a kind of representative of the religion of rules and rituals to which it gave entrance. A religion that was powerless to change a human life. But then along come Peter and John and turn this cripple's world upside down. Silver and gold I do not have, Peter says in words that became famous. But what I have I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And so for the first time in 40 years, this man passes through that gate he knew so well, into the temple courts beyond. So delirious with joy at his newfound mobility is he, we're told, he goes walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter is quick to capitalize on the opportunity. Men of Israel, he says to the rapidly gathering crowds, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we'd made him walk? It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing, you can all see. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that there is no more cogent apologetic for the Christian faith than a testimony like that to a changed life. Not then in first century Jerusalem, not now in 20th century Cambridge. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting that the only way to convince people of the truth of Christianity is to work a miracle of healing before you preach every sermon. There are some who would be rather sympathetic to that point of view in the so-called signs and wonders movement. But they overstate their case, in my view. Even in New Testament times, miracles of this sort were comparatively rare. And as we've seen in a previous study, they were very closely associated with the special, the unique role of the apostles as divinely accredited spokesmen of God. I don't dispute that supernatural events can and do still occur, but the fact is nobody is healing congenital cripples today in the way this man was healed. And we would be cruelly deluding many thousands of victims of cerebral palsy for a start if we try and pretend otherwise, wouldn't we? Nevertheless, notwithstanding that disclaimer, notwithstanding the fact that in the 20th century we're not in the apostolic age, and we will not see miracles of the same caliber that the apostles were able to perform for that reason. Nevertheless, the general truth which this story illustrates is still valid and true. Jesus changes lives. He changes lives dramatically. And people notice. There's a very good illustration of that in Keith Miller's book, The Habitation of Dragons. It always comes back to my mind when I think along these lines. He tells us, does Miller, how he was used in his preaching in the conversion of a businessman called Joe in the United States. About a year after his conversion, Joe wrote to Keith Miller saying that Jesus had really changed him and he was trying to put his life in order according to the Bible, and he'd started to share his faith with some of his business colleagues. But being inexperienced as a Christian and inarticulate, he couldn't get across satisfactorily what it was all about. So he asked Miller if he would return to his town and speak at an informal meeting to which he could invite some of his friends and acquaintances from the commercial world to which he'd been trying to witness. Well, frankly, Miller tells us he wasn't very keen because he had a very heavy schedule on the other side of the States at that time. It would be a long journey to undertake for the sake of addressing just a private luncheon party. But somewhat reluctantly, he did agree to go. And when the day arrived, the plane was late, and he had to be hustled from the airport straight onto the platform. And he tells us, as he strode to the lectern, the sight that greeted him stunned him. He couldn't believe his eyes. He had come to this private luncheon party for a few of Joe's private friends, and there were 800 men in the hotel lounge. All colleagues of Joe, all contacts of Joe, all people Joe had been trying to tell his faith to. Miller writes, "At that moment I realized that all the evangelistic promotions, programs, and campaigns in the world are virtually worthless to motivate people to become Christians unless they see some ordinary person, like Joe, who is finding a new way to live in Christ." Isn't that so? People do not come to listen to preachers because their oratory is powerful or their arguments are clever, you know. They listen to preachers because they have seen lives transformed by Jesus. And they're curious to find out about it. What's more, as Peter demonstrates very clearly in our reading here, any preacher who can point to such a transformed life is in an unassailable position when it comes to facing the opposition. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth this man stands before you. It's a watertight defense, isn't it? There he is. What's your beef? Luke comments in verse 14, since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Of course there wasn't. In fact, there's something a little pathetic about the way the Jewish establishment here are left shrugging their shoulders in helplessness. What can we do with these men, they say in verse 16.
Everybody in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Faced, I say, with such an incontrovertible piece of evidence, their objections to these Christian preachers are exposed as the mere donnish bigotry that they are. Whether they're prepared to admit it or not, the name of Jesus had changed the man, radically, permanently, supernaturally. And I say there is something irresistible about such an appeal. Maybe some of you here this morning, much as you would like to be antagonistic to Christianity or cynical about Christianity, find you can't be. For you have seen a friend, a Joe, whose life has been changed by Jesus. Your experience is not unusual, you see. The Jewish authorities were similarly bewildered. There is no answer to the incontrovertible evidence of a changed life. And I suggest to you that's the first reason these young Christians were able to stand their ground so courageously. Because there were people like that cripple. They could point to and say, there! Jesus is still doing things. How can you deny it? That's the first observation that I want to make in that connection. The second flows on very closely from it. The incomparable authority of the risen Jesus. I want you to notice how Peter moves from talking about the cripple to talking about Christ. Know this, verse 10, you and everyone else in Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. Now, I say this is an important thing to notice. Compelling though the evidence of the healed cripple was, it wasn't enough. Both in his sermon to the crowd in Acts 3 and here in his defense to the Jewish Sanhedrin, Peter uses the evidence of the cripple only as a launching pad in order to direct his audience to some even more important pieces of evidence, namely the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his installation to the highest office in the universe. This is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, he goes on. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. As I say, this is a vital observation. Testimony is a powerful introduction to evangelism, but testimony isn't evangelism. Testimony, you see, is telling people what Jesus has done for me in my personal experience. Evangelism is telling people what Jesus has done for the world in history. Many Christians, I think, are led into confusion about this as a result of the loose use of that word witness that we often bandy around. When the apostles talked about being witnesses, they meant it, you know, in a sense, quite different from the way in which we are able to use that word today. Because the word witness implies the ability to give first-hand evidence of something. When the apostles spoke of themselves as witnesses, it invariably refers to their first-hand knowledge of the foundational events of the Christian faith. As Peter puts it, the things we have seen and heard. If you look back at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that's quite clear. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Witnesses of the resurrection, that is. Now, of course, Christians today can't be witnesses of that first Good Friday and that first Easter Sunday in such an objective sense. Our experience of Jesus is real enough, but it's not an eyewitness experience like those who stood by the empty tomb. So when we speak of testimony, it is different from what the apostles meant by it. Ours is the same kind of testimony which the healed cripple provided. A testimony to our personal experience of what Jesus has done in our lives. A testimony to what Jesus has done for me. But you see, if we're going to be New Testament evangelists, we must go beyond that. We must go beyond that to affirm, as Peter does here, what Jesus has done for the world in history. In raising him from the dead, God has marked him out as uniquely and exclusively the Lord and Saviour of all mankind. There is salvation in no one else, he says. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Not the special healing that I have received from Jesus, but the eternal salvation which he provides for anybody and everybody who calls on his name. Now maybe I overlabor the point, but the reason I stress it is this. There is a great danger in these days when the New Age philosophy is becoming so rampant, that the gospel will be presented by careless Christians as just another variety of religious experience. I remember many years ago when I was a traveling secretary with the university and Christian unions, that I visited the University of Sussex. Now this was in the days when Eastern mystical groups were all over Britain and America. Many hundreds of such sects were becoming very popular in the 70s. And one particular group was holding meetings on the campus of the University of Sussex. And some of the CU members there were trying hard to witness to fellow students who'd been caught up in this particular variety of Eastern mysticism. But their efforts, though well-intentioned, were going astray. This is how the conversation was going. Oh, you should come along and hear my guru. He gives you a real mind-blowing spiritual experience. I know, I've had it. No, no, said the Christians, your guru's no good. You should come along to our CU meeting. Jesus gives you a real spiritual experience. We know, we've had it. They were just swapping testimonies, see? Setting one experience against another. What they failed to realize, those Christians, is that what that Hindu group lacked was not spiritual experience, but history. There was no cross, no resurrection, no Jesus risen before many witnesses. All they had was purple bubbles of mystical ecstasy inside their meditating eyeballs. And the Christians were talking as if all Jesus could offer was better bubbles. Now, evangelism is not just telling people what Jesus has done for me in my private experience. It's telling people what Jesus has done in history for the world. Because of those unique historical events of that first Easter weekend, Peter can say so confidently, there is no salvation in anybody else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Notice that word must. Peter's not talking then about some optional spiritual experience we can have if we fancy it. He's talking about a radical moral rescue we must have or else perish under the judgment of God. Jesus isn't a piece of chocolate cake that people are at liberty to refuse. He's a life belt thrown to drowning sinners. We must be saved. That's the conviction of Peter and the other apostles. It's imperative. And there's only one person who can do it. That's Jesus. Because of the supreme authority he wields, because of the unique place in the universe he occupies, we neglect him at our peril. And that, I suggest to you, is the second reason why Peter and the other apostles were so hard to shut up. They knew who Jesus was. They knew the penalty of rejecting him. If you know there's a fire in a building, you shout, no matter how many people try and sit on you. It's too important to keep quiet about such a thing. To have yielded to the authorities' intimidation and stopped preaching about this Jesus would have been the height of irresponsibility, wouldn't it? That's how they felt about it. There was a must about this salvation. It was the most important thing that had ever happened in the history of the world. Let me say to those of you who are not Christians here, you know, I don't know what you think I get out of this job, standing up here every week, jabbering my mouth off. I assure you there are plenty of other things I could have done with my life. Quite useful things. But I tell you frankly, even if I were paid a fraction of what this very generous church pays me for standing up here, even if I was paid nothing at all, I would still be preaching Jesus this morning. Not because I like the sound of my own voice particularly, but because I don't know any other way to discharge my conscience about your destiny. If you don't believe that every Christian pastor feels like that about his work, you go to places perhaps behind the Iron Curtain, which are now opening up, and you talk to some of those pastors who have paid a far higher price than ever I've had to pay for being a preacher. And you'll find it is so. I know the phrase "Jesus saves" has a quaint, almost Victorian timbre in the ear of the 20th century. But I assure you, those words are of such importance that over the centuries, thousands of Christian preachers have suffered, faced opposition, so that you might hear them this morning. There is no salvation in anybody else. And that brings me to the third observation I want to make from this chapter, regarding how it was these apostles could be so courageous and so resolute and so indomitable in their testimony. And that's, I say, a rather unexpected one. The inalienable freedom of the Christian citizen. Sorry it's a mouthful, but it's the best way I could express what seems to me to be enshrined in verses 18 to 20. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now this response of the apostles to the order of the authorities to shut up is extremely significant. In fact, it has repercussions for our whole understanding of the nature and limits of civil authority. It's always been a problem for political scientists to determine how far the individual ought to go in obeying the state. The issue has actually been raised in my mind afresh just this past week with this debate regarding the War Crimes Bill in the House of Commons. Some of you may know that during the Nuremberg trials, when many war criminals from Nazi Germany were tried, many of those officers pleaded not guilty of their crimes on the grounds that they were ordered to do what they did, and therefore couldn't be held to blame for what happened. By pleading that kind in that kind of way, they were appealing to a view of the state which is very ancient and which in fact finds its most extreme expression really in fascism. The view of the state which says the state has a life and will of its own with which every citizen must cooperate or perish. The individual exists to serve the state. Some advocates of this view even come close to deifying the state. The state is the march of God in the world, says Hegel. And of course his philosophy played no small part in the development of Hitler's Nazism. Now what Peter and John are saying here is that Christians quite simply reject that view of the state as an absolute authority which the citizen must obey. They don't despise authority as such. But as Christian citizens here, they are, if you like, reserving the right to disobey the civil authority when it exceeds its legitimate God-given role. And there can be no doubt that that was a very significant step. A step which has made an enormous contribution as it's percolated down the years to our contemporary ideas of civil liberty. Notice carefully the grounds they cite for this rare civil disobedience that they practice. First, they appeal to freedom of conscience. Judge for yourselves whether it is right, they ask. The implication being, and we shall judge for ourselves too. The implication of that is that it's wrong for anybody to do something which in their heart of hearts they know is wrong. Peter and John would not stop preaching the gospel for the same reason the Nazi officers should have refused to put them in the gas chamber. For conscience sake. Men and women are responsible agents. They must judge for themselves what is right. They can't treat themselves like puppets manipulated by civil authorities. Secondly, there seems to me to be an element here of appeal to freedom of religion. For you notice Peter says, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Peter and John's convictions, you see, were religious in nature. They were rooted in their convictions about God. And it's of the very nature of religious commitment that it demands uncompromising allegiance. If a man believes that God requires such and such a thing, he can't refuse it, even if the state prohibits him. Or he is turning the state into an idol, placing the state above God in his scale of priorities. They couldn't do that. And thirdly, it seems to me, there's an implicit appeal to freedom of speech. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. A man or a woman who knows that certain things are true must bear testimony to what he or she knows, or sacrifice their self-respect and their human integrity. Silence these, said Jesus of his disciples, and the very stones would cry out. For there is more important things in this world than the convenience of civil authorities, and in particular truth is more important than the convenience of civil authorities. Censorship of the gospel is something, therefore, which Christians cannot accept. This is what I mean, then, by the inalienable liberty of the Christian citizen. The Christian citizen, because of his worldview, must assert this independence, if you like, of civil authority when it exceeds its God-given role. I want you to notice that Peter and John don't quarrel here with the right of the state to imprison them. They don't appeal to freedom of conscience or freedom of religion or freedom of speech as if these were constitutional rights that no government could refuse. I don't think that is their position. The Bible nowhere insists that the state should be the kind of pluralistic institution practicing our modern idea of toleration. Such an idea is very recent. Indeed, it has dangers of its own, as I think we're beginning to discover. But the point is this, if a state is ideologically committed to a religion or a philosophy other than Christianity, as this Jewish state was, then it is extremely likely that they will finish up putting Christians in prison, either for heresy or for treason. Confronted by the Church of Jesus Christ, there are in fact only three alternatives any state has. It must either persecute them, or it must switch its ideological commitment to a Christian one, as the Roman Emperor did, Constantine eventually, or else it must adopt our modern policy of religious toleration and pluralism. Those are the only three alternatives. None of them, I think, is really satisfactory to the Christian. For in fact, the Church doesn't belong to this world. It is not a this-worldly institution. It is an anomaly in this time and this age. And it will always, therefore, be a sore point, an angular feature in any political environment. But that's the only three alternatives they have. The one thing no state can ever succeed in doing is shutting the Christians up. That they will not do. They are loyal and obedient servants of their government, but they are citizens of heaven first. They obey God rather than the state, if they must do. Now I know some of you will be saying to yourself, well, this is all very noble stuff, Roy, but it's a pity the Christian Church down through history, when it has had political power, hasn't demonstrated the same freedoms as Peter and John are claiming for themselves here, when it has had to deal with heretics and infidels. I mean, let's face it, the Christian Church has been a perpetrator of persecution, not just a victim of persecution. And to my shame, I have to confess that is so. Indeed, that's one of the reasons I'm a Baptist. I should have a bit more to say about that particular criticism of the church and how it comes about next week when we talk about the martyrdom of Stephen. But notwithstanding that failure of the institutional church to take on board the logical consequences of Peter's words here, I suggest to you also that it is true that there are many, many humble Christians down through history who have understood the stand the apostles took here and have emulated it. And the civil liberties which we take for granted in this country have been bought largely at the price of their suffering. Christians are not anarchists who despise the state, but they are free citizens who refuse to offer the state blind obedience. I don't think you can cite a more moving example of that than the famous words of Andrew Melville that I've quoted here, I'm sure, before, in which he rebukes King James VI of Scotland for his attempted interference in the affairs of the church in the 17th century. This is what Melville said. "We must discharge our duty, or else be traitors both to Christ and you. For there are two kings in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James VI is, of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, not a head, but a member. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us eternal life, nor can you deprive us of it. We charge you, therefore, to permit us freely to meet and preach in Christ's name." That's the kind of aggressive defiance of which a Christian is capable, because he understands what it means to be a free man under God, honouring the king, but not licking his boots. That's the third observation that I make from this passage about the indomitable courage and irresistible effectiveness of these early Christians. But there is one fourth factor too that we must note before we close, and that's the invincible purpose of a sovereign God. Just look at this prayer at the end of chapter 4. Peter and John are released and go back to their friends, and when they heard about it all, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage?" Now, of course, that is a quote from Psalm 2, as many of you, I'm sure, will know. David wrote those words, "Why do the nations rage?" 1,000 years before, in days when it was hostile nations threatening the young kingdom of Israel that provoked the threat, the sense of being in danger. "Such opposition," wrote David, "is impudent. How dare these foreign powers arraign themselves against the Lord Jehovah and his chosen king?" And more than that, writes David in that psalm too, "it's futile. How can they possibly hope to succeed? The peoples plot in vain when they take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one." But what I want you to notice is that these Christians now, experiencing for the first time persecution, boldly seize on exactly this same sentiment from Psalm 2 and apply it to their own situation. Indeed, they seem to see David's words as prophetic. They see themselves as God's true people, the Israel of God. They see Jesus as God's true son, the anointed Messiah, the king. It was Herod and Pilate, they say, who now represent these alien powers conspiring against the people of God, against the Lord and his anointed one. And just as that conspiracy was doomed in David's day, they say, so it is now. For in spite of all their machinations, you can't thwart God. How can you outwit omniscience? How can you defeat omnipotence? It's impossible. They plot in vain. These early Christians, of course, had a very obvious example in their own recent experience of just how foolish the attempt was to thwart God's purpose. The cross. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. What happened? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Oh, they really thought they'd won when they put Jesus on the cross, but God wasn't taken by surprise. God took the malice of the Jews and the impotence of Pilate and wove it into his great plan of redemption. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. He was, you see, what they began by calling him. The Sovereign Lord. It's an unexpected word in the original. Despot. A Greek word with many unpleasant flavours to it in some ways. Christians, you see, do believe in dictatorship. They believe in the dictatorship of God. He is absolute in power. He constrains obedience by virtue of irresistible power and unimpeachable justice. It is he who controls the wheels of history. And these early Christians were absolutely certain about it. And there's no recipe for courage, of course, like faith in a God like that. If God could turn the cross from a defeat into a victory, then there's no setback that can possibly hinder the advance of his purposes in the world. Those ever-increasing circles of Christian influence are going to go on expanding. Nothing can stop them. The Sovereign God's behind them. Let them put the whole church in prison if they want. They will only achieve what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That's how pointless their malice, their opposition is. They plot in vain. Do you see how people who really believe in a God like that are fearless? They're intimidated by nobody. No matter how big his army, no matter how lofty his crown, they can't be frightened. I'm reminded of the famous interview between Chrysostom, the saint, early church father, and the Roman emperor when he was on trial for his life. The emperor says, "We'll banish you, Chrysostom." And Chrysostom's reputed to have replied, "You can't. You can't banish me. The whole world is my father's home." "Well then, we'll execute you," said the emperor. "You can't," said Chrysostom. "My life is hid with Christ." "Well then, we'll dispossess you of your estate." "You can't," said Chrysostom. "I haven't got any. All my treasure's in heaven." "Well then, we'll put you in solitary confinement," said the emperor. "You can't. I have a friend you can never separate me from. I defy you. There's nothing you can do to hurt me." Such is the sentiment, you see, of Christians filled with the Holy Spirit who know what a sovereign God they have. It will be a great day for Christendom in this land when once again we Christians demonstrate that kind of courage. Perhaps we don't have to, because the opposition seems more remote somehow. Now we have religious toleration. It's all tamed down. We can hide very successfully now, and nobody bothers about us, do they? In fact, those of you who are Christians here this morning, I assure you, you can get by in this world without facing any opposition at all if you want to. Just keep quiet. Just keep quiet, and nothing will ever be done to hurt you. No one will ever raise a word against you. Just keep quiet. It's only talkative Christians who encounter the opposition. And the closer we live to the leading edge of missionary endeavor and church growth, the hotter opposition becomes. Make it your ambition to make a real contribution to the growth of the kingdom of God in this world, in your generation. And you, like Peter, will face opposition, all right. Opposition that will scare you, make you tremble, maybe. When you do, remember how they cope with it. There are changed lives in the church. There's nothing any opponent can do to gainsay the truth of that. Jesus is risen from the dead. Remember him. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. A Christian is a free citizen. He puts God first. And that means, if necessary, he's prepared to disobey the state, if the state should tell him to stop talking about Jesus. But perhaps most important of all, a Christian is a person who believes in a sovereign God, one who can take all the setbacks and adversities that may attack us in this world and turn them to his advantage, accomplish his plan through them. A Christian is a person who can't ultimately be defeated. Like that old chorus used to say, we're on the victory side. Why? Why, because God must win, of course. God must win. Let's pray together.